Well, if a Christian could describe what their life should look like to an unbelieving world, what would that be? And as usual, there's probably a host of words that would suffice, but I'm going to suggest one from this morning's passage, and that's countercultural. A Christian should be perceived as countercultural by an unbelieving world. Not necessarily in rebellion against culture, right? But not really fitting in with culture. Christians should stand out. We should think differently. We should have, here it comes, a different worldview. We should have a different perspective, and people should notice that. This is what Jesus calls us to in this famous passage in Matthew that Bob just read for us. So if you're not there already, head over to Matthew 5. Last week, we saw the start of the gospel ministry in three sections: the message of the gospel, the call of the gospel ministry, and the heart of gospel ministry. And this week, Jesus gets right to work in illustrating what it should look like for a disciple to live out the gospel ministry. This is the famous Sermon on the Mount, which is going to now encompass us for the next chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7. So Jesus is going to not be doing his regular ministry things. He's not going to be really healing. Remember last time we had a ministry Jesus started of teaching, of preaching, and of healing. Healing is going to kind of take a back seat for a little while here as Jesus proclaims and teaches what it means to be a disciple. Remember, he called his disciples last time. So now he's saying, okay, you signed up for this. This is what you signed up for. This is what you should look like. And this first section is famously referred to as the Beatitudes. The name Beatitudes comes from the Latin beatus, for blessed or blessed. One author writes that the Beatitudes are descriptions and commendations of the good life. And that being said, we need some major table setting here. And this is really, really important to note, is that Jesus is not proclaiming the good news of salvation with these Beatitudes. You cannot be saved by doing these Beatitudes. He's teaching his disciples what a Christian disciple should look like. You cannot become a Christian by obeying them. You only learn what a Christian should actually look like. Augustine said it's the perfect standard of the Christian life. And here comes again that worldview collision with our culture. This is such a well-known passage of Scripture. Everybody knows this passage of Scripture. And it's hard not to fall into that trap to say, if I just do these things, then God will be happy with me. If I just do these things, then maybe my life will go better. But Scripture, we have to remember, is not for unbelievers. And that's sometimes we don't realize that. Scripture is not for unbelievers. Scripture, we read it this morning when we were talking about commissioning Bob. It is for the man of God or the woman of God to be equipped for every work, complete in every good work. And so, unbelievers, if you're here or if you're listening, first of all, thank you. Thank you for coming. Thank you for listening. Please hang in there. Please bear with me. I'm going somewhere here. But the note that the Beatitudes that we have to say is they are not a to-do list. And even the world would look at the Beatitudes and say, oh yeah, I need to be more like that. I need to do that. I need some of that. And divorced from being a disciple of Jesus Christ, that's just legalism. We can't earn our salvation by obeying these things. So that's super important, and super important to get right from the start. But for us, for the church, this is one of those microscope passages, and those are always uncomfortable. Scripture examines our hearts and our lives through the Word of God, and do our lives consistently reflect what it says? This is how Jesus is describing what a disciple should look like, and also the rewards of being a disciple in this way. It would be interesting to see how our unbelieving friends thought we were doing in all this. To put up these Beatitudes and say, does this really look like a Christian? Does this look like me? It's uncomfortable. I was uncomfortable. So I just pass on that uncomfortableness to you guys. That's part of my job, right? Let's look at Matthew 5, starting in verse 1, as Bob read for us. He says, Matthew says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and there he sat down, and his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them." Right? And so, as we saw last week, massive crowds are around Jesus Christ. They begin to follow him everywhere, all around Galilee, as he started his ministry. But now we see that Jesus leaves the crowds, it says. Seeing the crowds, it said he went up to the mountain, and he sat down, and he brought his disciples with him. So this is not Jesus proclaiming to the crowds. This is Jesus proclaiming to his disciples that he has called, what it looks like. Side note, we don't know exactly where this is, but here is a couple pictures to kind of get you. This is a picture I took of where they think the Mount of the Beatitudes is, overlooking, if you can see that, the Sea of Galilee over there. It's a very, very pretty place. And as it would have it, the next picture, the Catholic Church has gone and put a really beautiful church there. There's gardens all around, exquisitely manicured gardens with all of the Beatitudes. As you walk through those paths, you're reminded of them. It's a very quiet and contemplative place. It's also, unfortunately, a place where you have to pay to use or give a donation to the Catholic Church to use the restroom. But that's a story for another day. We're not going to go into that today. So Jesus, away from the crowds with his disciples, he opens his mouth, which is just a Hebrew idiom, and starts teaching. And he says at first, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And what will be abundantly clear is that each of these Beatitudes will follow the same formula. Blessed be this for this, right? Blessed, that's an adjective. It's just describing something. It's not a verb. It says that's the characteristic. You are blessed if you do this, and also here's your reward. So right away, church, we need to note that there's a blessing in consistently pursuing these things here and now, but also there's a reward that we will see. In this case, you are blessed if you are poor in spirit, and your reward will be to inherit the kingdom of heaven. To be poor in spirit means everything you probably would think it would mean. To be physically materially poor, to be lacking in some basic necessity, to be emotionally poor. But Matthew, unlike Luke's account of this, gives us another word. He says, poor in spirit. So Jesus is saying, this is someone who is spiritually poor. And to be poor in spirit means to be lacking in spirit. It's the opposite of those who think, I got this, right? It's the opposite of those who have no need for God. It's the opposite of those who are fully independent. It's the opposite of that. It's someone who knows that they need God. And not that you need God, not just at those moments when you're at the end of your rope, but you know that you need God every single minute of every single day. And so that's the first characteristic of a disciple, is this. Disciples live in dependence on God. We're going to roll through these. There are eight of them. This is a list. And so as a list, I had many prayers with the Lord this week. Like, why did you make this a list? This is not organized in any way, shape, or form. And so we have two choices then. We can spend a week on each one of these Beatitudes and be, Paul says yes, and then be in Matthew for the next 5 years, or we can go for more of an overview. So I chose B. So we're gonna look at, there's typically eight of these, which is why, side note, side trivia, if you notice that church was an octagon, that's why they made it an octagon, because of eight Beatitudes. And if you were to go in that church, each side has one of the Beatitudes around them. So disciples live in dependence on God. And hopefully every disciple in this room is either shaking their head, some of you already had been, or you're shaking your heart head, if that makes sense, right? Your inner thing that says, yes, I know that I need God every single minute of every single day. If you've been a believer for more than 60 seconds, this should be overwhelmingly apparent to you. I can't do this. I can't live this life that you've called me to. But I can through your spirit, and I need your spirit. Our lives, church, are completely and totally and utterly dependent on God. It's a person who, as one commentator says, gladly accepts God's rule and who therefore enjoys the benefits which come to his subject. They don't see God's rule as something that is oppressive. They see God's rule as something that is a blessing, and they gladly accept it. The opposite is what? The person who has no need of God. The person is not a disciple of Jesus, has no inheritance in the kingdom of heaven. For a disciple of Jesus is to live a life completely, for us to even think that we could live a life independent of God as disciples of Jesus, it is, as the great theologians Green Day say, a walking contradiction. It doesn't make any sense. This is the person who wants to follow the Lord. And true disciples of Jesus, they know they live in dependence on God, and they demonstrate it in the way that they have faith in him in every moment. And theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That will be our reward one day. There's this hint, church, that we need to see, we need to feel, that he's talking about, hey, this world isn't all there is, right? One day, if we are faithful, if we walk as disciples, we will be rewarded. And our reward, he says, is the kingdom of heaven. When we will be with Jesus for all of eternity. When that pull of sin and evil and the world and everything else is gone forever. And we are made glorified and perfected in him. And that will be our reward one day. Even still, we get glimpses of it every day here as we walk out our faith. We come to faith, the lights go on, that we can't do this on our own. We see our sin and it grieves us and we turn to God. And sin should still affect us. That's where he goes next. Look at the second beatitude he says. He said, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Again, same formula we see. Jesus tells them they are blessed if they are mourning because they will be comforted. This is actually in the present tense in the Greek. So it's like, blessed are those who are mourning. That is their state. And it's a paradoxical statement, isn't it? Blessed are you if you are sad. What? That doesn't make any sense. Blessed are you that you are mourning. But it's the comfort that we are blessed in. It's the hope. And why are we mourning in the first place? Most commonly, when we think of someone mourning, we think of someone who has lost a loved one. Right? We think of death. We think of something. We're mourning. We're grieving for someone that has been lost, right? Or maybe we're mourning when we see tragic events in the world, when we see mass shootings or what we see, natural disasters or stuff like that. We mourn for that. But as someone in our care group last week reminded us, there's a root cause for all of that, and it's sin. That's the root cause. The root cause for death is sin. The root cause for natural disasters is sin. The root cause for evil is sin in the world. And so we can say this, that disciples mourn for sin. Disciples mourn for sin. Sin's the one that causes all that. That's why we're mourning in the first place, no matter what we're mourning about, right? But church, sin will not have the last word. Sin won't have the last word. That's what Jesus says. He says, you will be comforted. And be comforted in Jesus. And that's the comfort that's offered in Jesus. This is most guys think this is from Isaiah 61, and I would agree with that. Isaiah 61, the first three verses say this, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance for our God, to comfort all who mourn. Watch that. To grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, an oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Jesus recalling this passage in prophecy in Matthew 61 of what the Messiah would come to do. Side note, this is the passage that Jesus quotes in Luke 4 when he starts his ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads that and he says, guess what, guys? This is fulfilled today. I'm the guy that Isaiah is talking about. And then they try to throw him off a mountain because they're not real happy about that. But that's the passage that he reads. Only Jesus brings comfort from sin and its effects. First, in the immediate forgiveness and justification, the moment we trust Christ, we are forgiven, we are justified, we are adopted, we are reconciled, all of that. But second, one day, permanent comfort in the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Think about that. It's just not you will be comforted. Like we will be comforted in this life, right? Maybe not the immediacy, especially after we lose a loved one, right? We work through that forever. We're never normal again when we lose someone close to us. But in that is comfort. He doesn't let go of us. And we have that future hope that says one day that will be gone. One day that mourning will be permanently gone. And that is only through faith in Jesus Christ. Again, it's inconsistent for a disciple to live a life that's ambivalent to sin. We see sin all around us and we see the effects of sin all around us. That should affect us. That should grieve us. When we see sin of any kind, we should have that mourning in our hearts. It should bother us. That's the sign of a disciple. If we don't, that's hypocrisy. And the world hates that. Mourn for sin now. And it will lead to a life of humility. That's where Jesus goes next. Look at verse 5. He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Jesus promises a blessing to those who are meek because one day they will inherit the earth. To be meek means to be humble or gentle. But meekness doesn't mean weakness. We've got to remember that. Jesus was the most meek person that ever walked the face of the earth. But he was by no means weak. We need to remember that meekness is not weakness. It's humility. And we can say that about a disciple. Disciples are humble. Disciples are humble. This is what characterizes these Beatitudes, maybe more crystallizing than any of the other ones. Because what does the world say? What is the worldview that we are up against? It says, do what you have to do. It says, take care of yourself first. It says, the strong survive. It says, you will get what you're going to get on the backs of the other people, right? That's what the world says. But Jesus says, no. Completely flips it on its head. Countercultural. And says, no. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Not the strong. The strong won't dominate the earth. The meek will inherit the earth. And again, you see that this is tied to our future that we have, our hope. Psalm 37:11 talks about it directly. It says, but the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace. We are reminded that meekness and humility is the goal. And specifically, this is humility towards God and secondarily others, right? It's reflected in the greatest commandment. Love God. Be humble, humble toward God. Love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the other one is like it, right? Love your neighbors as yourself. So if we have a humble attitude towards God where we fear God more than anything else and revere him and we are humble towards him, it should also reflect in our humility towards others. But again, there's this eschatological, which is a big fancy word for the future hope. God's children will reign with him in the new heavens and the new earth, and it's not going to be because we're awesome. It's going to be because God is. And we were humble enough to admit that. And one day, arrogance will be banished. One day, those who oppress others who are weak will be banished forever, and that's what we look forward to. That's the kind of earth that we will inherit. A new earth, one that is restored. But now we hunger for that day. Look at verse 6. It says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Righteousness means the quality of holiness, doing what is good and pleasing to God. Really, it's the opposite of sin. So if you want to know what righteousness is, it's not sin. It's the opposite of sin. And so we could say this, disciples pursue holiness. Disciples pursue it. They actually prioritize it. Is this like poking around in anyone else's heart today or just mine? Because it is like something that is the microscope of our souls. But until you're a disciple, you can't do this, right? That's why the Beatitudes, they're not written for unbelievers, right? They're written for us. That's why Jesus gathers his disciples around and says, guys, this is what you need to look like. Because before we're a believer, do we even care about holiness? No. We don't care about holiness at all. We have no desire for holiness whatsoever. We don't even know what that is. We think it's a bad thing. We think it's a holy roller. We don't want that. But now that we've become a disciple, we care about holiness. We care about growing in holiness. Before you become a Christian, sin is all you know. Therefore, it is a distinctive characteristic of a disciple to be pursuing holiness, to be hungering and thirsting for righteousness, as Jesus says. Again, for a Christian to live a life that is characterized by sin is a complete contradiction. That's how we know. We look at our lives and we say, am I characterized more by sin or more by righteousness? This is not perfection, right? This is direction. Am I characterized more by sin or more by righteousness? And Christians have a calling. We pursue growth in Christ-likeness, not sin. We're supposed to be growing on this side of the equation, of righteousness and holiness, not sin. We're not supposed to be getting better at sinning. We're supposed to be getting better and more mature as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And notice he uses the language of hunger and thirst. Like, this should be something we desire in increasing measures. And what's the promised reward here? Satisfaction. It's one thing. It's one of those prayer requests that God will never say no to. God, make me more holy. Got it. You might not like how he does that, but he will always say yes to that. Sure, I'll have you grow. Let's start by giving you a dose of conviction of sin. Right? And then, okay, I didn't really mean it. Stop, it hurts. But the promised reward here is satisfaction. He says, you pursue holiness, you will be satisfied. That's the one thing that sin can't provide, right? That's the lie of sin. Sin says, just do this, just give in to whatever you want to give into because that will satisfy you. And that's a lie. It's an empty promise. It's like that song, All I Have is Christ, right? The sin that promised joy in life had actually led me to the grave. That's the point. Sin can't promise satisfaction. It can, but sin can't deliver satisfaction. And again, that doesn't mean that we are perfect. It doesn't mean that we attain a level of super holiness, right? There are some false theologies out there, and most people just recognize them for what they are, that says you can achieve a level of sinlessness in this life. What? How on earth is that possible? Because I know my own heart. We can't do that. It's not perfection, it's direction. And all of that should flow from a knowledge of what we've been given in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 7. It speaks exactly to that. He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Again, blessing is promised to the merciful, and they will receive it. But why? Blessed are the merciful, really, because they have received mercy. To be merciful means you don't give someone what they deserve. Why not? Because only a disciple has recognized how much they have been given. Only a disciple has recognized how much mercy they have truly been given or shown by God. And so we then show mercy to others. And so we say again, disciples, another characteristic, disciples show mercy. Disciples show mercy. Perhaps, the most practical way that this shows itself is in forgiveness. It's been said that forgiven people forgive. How can we dare withhold forgiveness and mercy from someone else when we have been forgiven of so much by our God in Jesus Christ? That's a huge hypocrisy. That's a huge contradiction. Jesus says, disciples show mercy because we've been shown mercy. It reminds us of the famous parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, which we'll get to in about a year and a half when we get up to chapter 18, right? I'm trying to balance like actually moving and actually, you know, doing this justice, you know, but we could spend a lot of time in Matthew. We want to keep moving. We want to learn these things. But in chapter 18, we see the parable of the unforgiving servant, right? The unforgiving servant was the one who owed his master what equates to, in our lifetime, billions and billions of dollars. His master comes to collect the debt, and the servant says, no, please have mercy on me, I swear. Because back then, you just didn't get, you know, declared bankrupt. You went to jail, and you were tortured until someone paid your debt. So he says, no, please, please forgive me, please. Please, just forgive the debt. And his master actually forgave the debt. A colossal sum of money. When Jesus was telling this story, the disciples, it's like saying for us, like 11 gajillion dollars. Like, it doesn't make any sense. Like, you could never pay that amount of money. And the servant was forgiven. That servant goes out. He runs into another person who owes him pennies compared to what he owed his master. Pennies. You would think that he'd be like, "Now we're good." No, what does he do? He goes and he says, no, you're paying me every last penny. If you don't, I'm going to throw you in jail. And the guy says, I don't have the money. Please forgive the debt. He says, sorry, take him away. So now the master hears how this servant has dared to treat someone else who owed him far less. And he says, are you serious? I forgave you all that money, and you're going to hold this guy responsible? Do you have any idea what you've been forgiven of? And you're going to hold him. You're not going to forgive him. And he says, guess what? Deal's off. And he throws him in jail. And then Jesus comes with one of the scariest verses in the whole Bible in Matthew 18 and 35. He says, so my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. That's a terrifying verse. He says, guess what? You don't forgive other people. I am not forgiving you. Why? Because if you don't forgive someone else, you don't understand what you've been forgiven of, and there go, you don't get the gospel. You don't get what you've been forgiven of. We have this tendency to think like, well, my sin against God was maybe like a 4.25 on the cosmic scale of sin. But when that person sinned against me, I mean, you saw what he did. That was like a 9.5. So there's just no way. That's completely backwards. And that's the point of the parable. We have been forgiven an insurmountable amount of debt. How dare we withhold forgiveness from someone else? We can't. And Jesus says a disciple shows mercy because a disciple knows exactly how much mercy they've been shown by their Father. No one can ever sin against us at the level that we have individually sinned against God. And that's saying something. Because people can sin against you in really big ways. And it's still not even close to our sin against God that we have been forgiven for. It's the characteristic of a heart that has been transformed by the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And the heart is where Jesus goes next. Look at verse 8. He says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Here's the condition of blessing, right? Be pure in heart. And the reward is you will see God. This makes us stop and think, right? Well, the pure in heart will see God. Okay, am I pure in heart? It should beg that question right away. This is actually the truth of the gospel. Impure hearts can't see God. Because why? God is 100% pure. God is sinless. There's no impurity that can be around him. We can't bring our sin into the presence of God. That's why it has to be cleansed. 1 Peter 1:22 tells us that our souls are purified by obedience to the truth. When you become a Christian, your hearts are cleansed. Then it's our job to keep that. Not in the sense of personal works, but it's our job to remember what has been done for us. And so we say this, disciples keep a clean heart. Disciples keep a clean heart. Our hearts are cleansed again of sin, right? When we come to faith in Jesus. It's the work of a disciple then to keep it clean, to maintain it, because one day we will see God. When we bump into sin, which we all will, what do we do with it? Do we harbor it in our heart? Do we continue on that path of sin? Do we continue to corrode our heart, to put sin into it and keep it there? Or do we say, no, that's not me. That's not me. I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ. I need to keep my heart pure. I need to repent. I need to remember the gospel. I need to remember how I've been forgiven of that, and I need to walk in that. Again, it's a consistent life. The heart is our whole inner self. It's not just the muscle that pumps blood. It's our whole inner self. We need to keep that pure. What kind of things are we letting in our heart? What kind of entertainment are we watching? What kind of words are we saying? What kind of friends are we hanging around with that are influencing us in negative ways? What kind of sin or kind of bitterness? All that's got to go. It doesn't have a place in the heart of a believer, and much, much more. And church, once again, we live in constant dependence on the gospel. We've got to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. And remember, I've been cleansed. This is not part of my life. We need to remember that. And another end times promise, we will see God one day. We will see God. His children will see him. They will be with him forever when Jesus returns and takes those who are pure in heart forever in the new heavens and new earth. This all has to flow from our relationship with God and Jesus out of peace. That's the next one. Look at verse 9. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Here's the condition of the blessing. Be peacemakers. Because, why, the reward is you'll be called sons of God. To be a called son or to be called a son and daughter of God means you bear a family resemblance. You should look like God in some way. Specifically, we do so by the peace that we make with others. Did you catch that? We should be peacemakers. And so disciples are peacemakers. Why? Romans 5 tells us this clearly. You will not be surprised to know that it comes from the gospel. Romans 5:1. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, right, the gospel, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the same concept as what we just talked about with mercy, right? We've been given peace. Our faith in Jesus Christ has justified us. So therefore, instantly, the moment you place your faith in Christ, you have peace with God. As opposed to when you don't, you are an enemy of God. Now we are at peace with God. So what do we do with others? Do we make peace or do we continue in conflict and sin? Only disciples have this peace, and so only disciples should bear the family resemblance when we make peace with others. Elsewhere in Romans, Paul says, he covers that because I know what you're all thinking right now. It's like, okay, well, that's all fine and good, but other people are jerks. Like, I'm okay, right? It happens. Sometimes there are situations where you're just like, this is not going to end peacefully, and no matter what I do, it's not going to be peaceful. Paul covers that too later in Romans. He says, as long as it's up to you, live in peace with everybody. We've got to be ready to make peace with other people. We've got to be ready and willing. And if that doesn't happen this side of life, that's another thing that we mourn for sin over. But we've got to be ready. We've got to be on the offensive, if you will. We've got to be saying, no, I care about peace. I care about reconciling us. I want this to be fixed. You got to show that urgency. Again, a disciple who lives a life that is characterized by a lack of peace, by conflict and drama, constantly, one of those people who's always in a conflict with someone, it's hypocritical. It's a contradiction. And Jesus says, my disciples don't look like that. Christians, we are called to be peacemakers as sons and daughters of Jesus Christ, and that includes our Facebook. That includes every word that comes out of our mouth. Why is it that Facebook, we think it's okay to like launch these missiles and then we can hide behind our computer screen? Right? Like, we wouldn't say that most of the time if we were with somebody, but yet we have that internet bravado sometimes. We pursue peace, we'll have the blessing of being called the Son of God, both now and eternity. How about when we're treated unfairly? Especially when we're treated unfairly. How about when people hate us just for being a Christian? Maybe even especially when people hate us and persecute us for being a Christian. Look at the last beatitude that Jesus says. This covers the last three verses here. It said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. These are one lump that is together. That's how most of the time we end up with eight beatitudes. Elsewhere, Scripture tells us that whoever desires to live a righteous life will be persecuted. And so disciples are persecuted. It's part of the calling. Disciples are persecuted. And why do we act so surprised when it happens to us? Like, that's not fair. This needs to stop. They're mad at me because I'm a Christian. In other countries, in the 1040 window, and in those churches where the gospel is illegal, go on Voice of the Martyrs and see how Christians are really persecuted. Right? In church, we are not persecuted in this country. We are still able to worship freely. We catch the first whiffs of this in this country, and we think our freedom is being compromised, and we whine about it. It's not persecution. But if it is, Jesus says, that's what's going to happen. You're being persecuted. Hardly any of us will experience true persecution in our lifetime. And we'll receive pushback for living in those ways. Right? You live with these ways, so the seven of them, you're going to be persecuted. If you want to desire righteousness and pursue all of that, and you want to be peacemakers, and you want to live in independence of God and all the others that we talked about, you will be persecuted. That's what Jesus is saying here. And so when we face persecution, Jesus says that we're actually blessed. It's another gospel reversal here, right? Most people would flee persecution, but Jesus says his disciples are blessed by it. It doesn't mean we seek persecution. That would be a crazy person. But it means that we... Are you guys okay today? Okay, good. Just making sure. We don't seek persecution, but when it happens to us, Jesus says you are blessed in that. And he says to rejoice and be glad by that. What? That's countercultural. That doesn't make any sense. When you're persecuted even a little bit in America, you're supposed to whine about how your rights are being trampled. And Jesus says, no, rejoice. It's clear in the New Testament in Acts 5:41. It records a time when the disciples were being arrested for preaching the gospel. And after they were sprung from jail, they did what? They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. That's insane in a good way. That's what Jesus is calling to. Jesus says, you're being persecuted? Rejoice and be glad. Because you're being persecuted for my sake. And what does Jesus say our reward is? Just like the first parable giving us nice little bookends, the kingdom of heaven. Yours is the kingdom of heaven. He says, who perseveres to the end will be saved. You will face persecution. And what does Jesus say our reward is? Again, the kingdom of heaven. An eternity where there will be no persecution because it will be gone forever. It will be banished. It won't exist because we'll be in the presence of our Jesus. Persecution can only last for this world. It only can. And that's why martyrs went to the stake to be burned alive for daring to translate the word of God. That's why there are Christians on the beach who are being beheaded by ISIS. Because they know that persecution is only for this life. That's why we're sending out missionaries like Noel and Noah to go to a place where the gospel is illegal, because they know, okay, persecute me, no problem. Persecution can only last for this world. So if we are reviled, if we are persecuted, if we're lied about, Jesus says, because we bear the name Christian, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Why? Because your reward will be great in heaven. Every persecution that we face on this side of eternity is only storing up rewards for us when we get to heaven. Christians, we live faithfully in this life as disciples, but we actually live for the next life. Right? We get so caught up in this life. And this life takes so much of our time and energy and everything else, and we need to live it faithfully, but we're living for the next life. We really are. We've got to remember that. So what are our expectations of this life? Comfort. Isn't that what America is supposed to provide for us? Comfort. And the moment that we're a little inconvenienced, the moment that we might even think that we're being treated unfairly, is it for ourselves or is it actually for Jesus? That we're being persecuted. I don't have a big idea this morning, but I made one up when I was doing it this morning. And I'll say this, a true disciple lives a truly countercultural life. A true disciple lives a truly countercultural life. And look at this list that we went over. Look at what Jesus says our lives are supposed to look like. Do we look like this? That's that uncomfortable moment where the Holy Spirit searches our heart. Do we live in dependence on God? Do we mourn for sin? Are we humble? Do we pursue holiness? Do we show mercy? Do we keep our hearts clean? Do we make peace? Are we faithful? But be careful, church, because performance spirituality comes in very, very quickly. We all know we all fall short of this list, right? Everybody should be shaking their heads. We all fall short of this list. And what do we think? Oh, well, I'm falling short of this list. I better get going. Better get on that spiritual treadmill. I better start doing what God told me to do so I can make God happy so stuff could go better. That's completely anti-gospel. It's completely anti-gospel. And here's why I love this. Many theologians have noticed that there's a direct correlation here, that Jesus goes to a mountain to give his disciples on how they are to live. And the first law came where? With Moses up on a mountain, but Moses was by himself. This is why when midweek happened this week, and I told you guys to pay attention because it was going to be important on Sunday, right? Remember the finger? Yeah, it's good. Remember my finger? I don't know why I did that. This is that moment. Because when Moses was up on the mountain, what did God say to the other people? Stay down there. You can't come up here. I'm too holy. Only Moses is allowed up here. In case I wasn't clear, if anybody touches the mountain, they die. What does Jesus do? Jesus goes up to the mountain, gives us how to live, and he says, come here. He says, draw near. Jesus is the one who paves the way for us to be with God. So therefore, how on earth could we think that we could be reconciled to God by obeying this list? It's Jesus is the one who brings us near to him. Jesus, the greater Moses, draws his disciples near, and Jesus comes to bring us near to him, the church. We are no longer barred from the presence of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus brings us near, and he shows us how we should live. We are blessed. It's an adjective, church. It's not a verb. We're blessed. That's our characteristic if we are a disciple of Jesus, because disciples of Jesus pursue these things. And then we have a reward to be with him forever. The insane thing here is that not only is this how our lives are supposed to look, it's the best life that we could ever have. If we follow these things, I'm not saying live your best life now. I was going to say that, but it's just that. But this is truly how your best life is lived. Jesus is telling his disciples that. If you are to follow this, there is reward right now and for eternity, he says. We will inherit the kingdom of heaven. We will be comforted in our mourning. We will be satisfied when we seek holiness. We will experience mercy. We'll be seen as sons and daughters of God, and great is our reward in the kingdom of heaven. This is how we are to live. This is what we are to look like, church. And great is our reward. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this list, Lord, this is very difficult for us. Lord, help us to not just slip into performance spirituality, to think that we have to do these things to please you. Help us to remember that you are pleased with us in Jesus, that Jesus is the one who brings us near. Lord, help us to desire these things. Help us to live like this and let the world see us as truly countercultural and let them to be drawn to you for salvation and blessing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.